We're reading from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
Hi, welcome everybody. I finally managed last week to get away for a summer holiday for a week. Went up to the Lake District and every year go up there to Derwent Water and I take a little dinghy with me. And I love my dinghy. I'm not massively keen on the water, but it's quite fun sitting on the water with nowhere particularly to go on a still day and paddling around. And one day last week, a little boy in the family called Harvey, 7 years old, said that he'd like to do a bit of a longer row and sit on the boat. He wasn't doing any rowing, that's my job. And you, for some reason, have to face the back of a boat when you're rowing, which isn't very helpful, but apparently that's the way it is. And I very quickly learned quite an important principle, which is that if you don't look where you're going, it's very easy to be pushed off course. It's very easy to be pushed off course. I was convinced that I was rowing in a straight line. Convinced. And a couple of minutes go by, and I look round, and the car park I'm heading for is over there, and I'm going in this direction, and I can see a big curve in the water behind me, even though it felt like I was putting equal pressure into the oars. If we don't look where we're going, we're easily pushed off course. And it's the same when you swim backstroke. Have you ever swum backstroke in a swimming pool? And then very quickly, your arms hit the side, and you wonder how that happened. Now, in some ways, isn't the Christian life a bit like that? If we don't look where we're going, we're easily pushed off course. It's not like a lazy river. You know, at the water park where you get an inflatable donut and you kind of sit there and whatever you do, you get round in the end. You just enjoy the ride. The Christian life is not like that. If we don't look where we're going, it's easy to be pushed off course. And that is certainly the experience of the original readers of this letter, written right at the end of the first century. To be a Christian at this time in the Roman Empire, really tough. You're a tiny minority. Not many people like you very much. Certainly the authorities don't. And in the early 80s AD, Emperor Domitian started to institute compulsory emperor worship in some regions, making it even harder for this tiny minority of Christians in the first century. And at the beginning of this letter, we even see a small section where seven real churches in the first century in Asia Minor are addressed individually. And we can see which directions they're going in. And as we read what's addressed to these seven churches, we see seven churches that seem to be going in seven different directions. I've tried to summarize each one of them with one word. I gave it a crack. Here's what I come up with. Forgetful Ephesus, first of all. They've forgotten their love for the Lord. Suffering Smyrna, they're persecuted and they're struggling. Pagan Pergamum, they're following some dangerous teaching. Tolerating Thyatira, that some are being led astray by a false prophet called Jezebel, sleepwalking Sardis. They look alive, but they're not really alive. Persevering Philadelphia, though there's loads of pressure for them to deny Jesus, they're holding on. And then finally, lukewarm Laodicea. They've become too comfortable and their faith has been put on the back burner. Seven churches in the first century, seven different directions, and it's got to be the same for us, hasn't it, in the 21st? Don't we live in a culture where the prevailing wind, would you say, is anti-Jesus? Maybe we experience daily the apathy of friends, individually complicated lives, even a global pandemic. So the question for the original readers and for us today in this final talk in the series, if you could ask God for anything, is why should I patiently endure as we're called to in the book of Revelation? How can I patiently endure when there's so much that is threatening to push me off course? And that's why John writes this letter, to encourage these early Christians. And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, which is what we'll focus in on a little bit later, I reckon we get two wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus that will help us patiently to endure. And the first one is this: reason why to patiently endure. Number one, Jesus holds history. Jesus holds history. I don't know if you've ever had a VIP backstage pass somewhere, maybe at a gig or something like that, or a private tour of an exclusive area somewhere. It's quite exciting. Well, whatever you've done, it's completely blown out of the water by what John gets to do in the first verse of chapter 4. I'll read it. After this, I looked, this is John, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. An exclusive tour into heaven. And then in chapter 4, which we haven't really got time to look at, we see the throne room of heaven. Lots of beings, 24 elders, and everything is pointed at the throne, singing glory, worship to the throne where God sits. He is the focus, his glory, his majesty. But then in verse 1 of chapter 5, our attention is shifted and our eyes are drawn to a small yet very significant object that God is holding in his right hand. 5 verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Very strange to have a scroll written on both sides, double-sided scroll. Also, another unusual thing is that it is sealed. Now, some documents might be sealed in Roman times. A sealed will, for example, could only be executed once the seals had been broken with the appropriate witnesses and by somebody authorized to do so. Then the sealed will could then be executed, and only then. But what is this sealed scroll that God holds? What is in this scroll? We're not actually told, face value, what's in this scroll, but we get a lot of clues. We get a lot of clues. The book of Revelation is saturated with Old Testament references, and this scroll is not new in the Bible, actually. I'm just going to read you a really short thing from Daniel chapter 12, when he's being told all sorts of things about the end of history, the culmination of history, when God calls things to account. And this is what he says. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. There's the scroll back in Daniel. Or what about this in Ezekiel? And this will have some real parallels to this scroll in Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. This scroll, then, concerns God's ultimate plan for history and its end, the final judgment of God and the redemption of his people. Opening this scroll, if you could do it, sets in motion these things. But the issue here, and it's an issue that makes a grown man cry. I don't know if you've seen a grown man cry, but it affects you deeply. It makes a grown man cry, is that this scroll is sealed and nobody is found that can open it. Verse 2 of chapter 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. If nobody can open it, God's plan for the end of history hangs in the balance. And as somebody said, it's like a great ship, newly built, standing on the runway, ready to be released into the ocean, but somebody has to cut the ribbon. It means there's no certainty about the future if the scroll remains shut. So what's the point in persevering in the first century? What's the point of putting up with the Romans? What's the point of us today persevering as Christians, patiently enduring? What's the point if there's no purpose, no certainty about the future? If God's plan remains closed, evil goes unpunished, there's no hope for the redemption of his people and a perfect new creation. No certainty if it remains closed. But while John is weeping, another voice is heard. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Skip to verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Jesus Christ, whom this verse is talking about, is uniquely able to open and to interpret the scroll, to set God's plan in motion, to cut the ribbon. It means that history does actually have a plot, and Jesus Christ holds it. Jesus holds history. There is certainty about the future. There is a purpose to our patient endurance here on earth. God's plan will indeed happen. Jesus holds history. So doesn't this help us not to be pushed off course, but to patiently endure? Because we can look where we're going. I don't know which pressures you and me are facing at the moment, or probably all sorts of different pressures looking to push us off course in our lives as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. Maybe there are some similarities for us to some of the seven churches in the first century we've just learned about. It might be something like fear of ridicule. That's probably a big one. Pressure to be quiet about our beliefs. Maybe that's stronger in some workplaces than others. The desire for money and position. The ambition of parents or friends or spouse. But whatever the pressure seeking to push us off course, we can look where we're going. We know where we're going. History has a plot, and Jesus holds it. So that's the first key truth for us that will help us patiently to endure. But there is a question hanging. There is a question hanging here, which is, well, why is Jesus the only one who can open the scroll? Why can't one of us do it? Why is it that Jesus uniquely is qualified to open the scroll? It's a valid question, and it brings our attention to, I think, the focus of these verses, and it's our second reason why we can endure patiently. It's this, that not only does Jesus hold history, but Jesus buys your place in it. Not only does Jesus hold history, Jesus buys your place in it. During the search for the person who was found worthy to open the scroll, I wonder, when they found the person, how you thought they might be portrayed in the text. Well, we found the person who can open the scroll, and we imagine the camera pans and we see a mighty warrior or military muscle in all its fullness, infinite power, the command of legions of angels ready to tear open the scrolls. Well, if we think that, then we'll be really surprised by verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Not only a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A lamb. A slain lamb. And then I wonder how you thought it would be portrayed when verse 9 gives us the reason why this slain lamb is worthy to open the scroll, why Jesus is worthy. I wonder what you would have thought. Why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll? I could come up with a few answers. He's the Son of God. He's got infinite power. He rose from the dead. He's got a few billion followers. Well, then we're really surprised by how verse 9 continues. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for because you were slain. This brings us to the reason why Jesus has unique authority to open the scroll, to interpret history, to cut the ribbon. It's because he is the slain lamb who has conquered through his death. See, it was always God's plan, and it was made crystal clear throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, that the Messiah, the Christ, would arrive and would conquer and bring in God's new creation, but not through military muscle, rather through sacrificing himself, the appearance of weakness, a death that appears weak, but is the ultimate act of conquering. And in his death, which is where we'll go in verses 9 and 10, he restores the world to how it was supposed to be before humans rebelled against God and mucked it up. It's amazing to see this in verses 9 and 10. We can identify three distinct relationships that were broken that are restored by Jesus' death, by the slain lamb. The first one, the one between us and God. Look at verse 9. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. We were enemies of God, not one of his people. But by the slain lamb's work, the debt I owed to God for my rebellion against him is paid for by the slain lamb, by his blood, verse 9. So that the relationship between me and God, by trusting in the work of the lamb, is restored. That's the first relationship. The second one is the relationship between one another. Humans in the Bible were never meant to be divided as we are. We were never meant to live in all sorts of different places that fight one another and misunderstand each other. But because of the work of the slain lamb, he ransomed people for God, verse 9, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it doesn't matter in God's people what the color of your skin is, your nationality, ethnicity, language, gender, anything else. The slain lamb, Jesus, makes a new kingdom from all sorts of people and unites them. That's the second relationship, the one between us and other people. Third one, us and the world. Verse 10 ends slightly funny when you first read it. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Priests. Now, don't think funny clothes and small English churches. The Bible definition of priest is, well, originally in Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he is given the task of serving God and guarding creation, the first priest. And then the language that's used of the priests throughout the Old Testament is that they serve God and guard the temple where God symbolically dwells. So the blueprint for humans on the earth is to serve God and to guard the creation, to reign over it. And Jesus says, through his work as the slain lamb, we can do that again. We can be a kingdom of priests, each one of us fulfilling the blueprint for humanity again, so that we might serve God and guard creation priests on the earth. Those three relationships restored. Jesus, the slain lamb who conquers through his death, he uniquely brings restoration and therefore is worthy to open the scroll. So I don't know about you, but that helps me with my patient endurance and not being pushed off course, whatever the pressures of life might be. I mean, even for the original readers, the Romans demanding that they worship the emperor. Well, what is the pressure for us? The attraction of an easy 21st century life, the ridicule of friends, the temptation to be self-sufficient in the 21st century. These pressures might appear strong and they threaten to push us off course, but the slain lamb has conquered. And so, once again, we know where we're going. We can look where we're going. Jesus buys my place. He restores my relationship with God. He restores humanity's relationship with one another in his new kingdom. And he restores humanity's relationship with creation in his new kingdom. That helps me to keep on course. To be honest with you, all those other pressures, when I think about it with a 30,000 foot view, seem so small and insignificant. And it's clear to me that nothing in life is worth missing out on this for, of being one of God's people. So Jesus holds history and Jesus buys your place in it. But just as we close, I guess some of us might be thinking, and I think this, I don't feel like a conqueror. Do you feel like a conqueror? It would be a weird way to describe yourself, but I don't feel like a conqueror as a Christian. And the original readers certainly didn't feel like conquerors either. They didn't feel like winners. Maybe for you and me, maybe we're the only Christian in our office, in our family, in our friendship group. Maybe we feel as though we've failed over the years in many ways. We don't feel like conquerors. Well, if that's you, it's totally normal not to feel like a conqueror. It's totally normal to feel weak because we're following the slain lamb. We're following in his footsteps. He conquers through weakness. So he calls us to lay our lives before him and to follow his pattern, whatever's threatening to push us off course. So that's how John says that we can patiently endure as Christians on earth, in the city, among very impressive people and buildings and empires. The Roman Empire no longer exists. I was thinking about this the other day. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to the original readers now? Looking back, all that fear they had of the Romans doesn't exist now. It's just in the British Museum. And one day, the British Empire already has largely been dispersed and the city of London will lose its power one day. And we will be wise to have sided with the slain lamb and to have patiently endured with him. I'm going to pray in a couple of seconds, but I want to say to the people watching this on their phones and laptops and things on the live stream, there's a Zoom happening at the moment, and there are a couple of questions on the bottom of the service sheet, which is linked. And on the Zoom now, you're free to join it, and then you can discuss those questions together. So find the link now and click on it, and you'll see some friendly faces and be able to discuss what we've heard together. And there's a few minutes to do that. But before that, I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that history has a plot and that things are not uncertain for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has unique authority to open this scroll, to interpret and to set in motion your plans for the end of history, when evil will be judged and your redeemed people brought to yourself in your new creation. Our Father, we know that there are many things that threaten to push us off course. We ask you that you'd help us to look where we're going so that we would not be pushed off course, but rather patiently endure till the end. for your name's sake. Amen.